Well, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're in a series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World, and this is week 4. I'm just jumping right back into the middle of it and engaging the text afresh. So before we go to God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, stir our hearts to love you more. Lord, equip us to do your will and work in us what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Young children always want to do it again. They don't get easily bored. Whether it's pulling a coin from behind their ear or making their nose beep or telling them the same story for the 100th time, their response is often, "Do it again!" Beginning, you can begin the story over and over again. Each time you tell it, you tell it a little bit different because, especially dads are going to always tell it different. I mean, it's like this little piggy has gone to the market. This little piggy has gone to Publix, has gone to Target, has gone to the Wagon Wheel Flea Market. This little piggy has been just about everywhere it can go because every time you do it, at least as a father, you're thinking, you know, there's another way we can explain this story or get them engaged in it. Well, starting in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, having given us the creation account, Moses is doing it again. He backs up and rehearses the story one more time, but he isn't telling it the same way. He's going to start at a different starting point, and he's going to end at a different ending point. He's going to slow down a bit and fill in some of the details. So if you would, join me in reading. We're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 4, where this new section begins. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into the four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, if we were to read through the end of the chapter, we would discover there how God had made the animals, brought them before Adam. Adam gives them names, and then the Lord realizes there's still something missing. He takes part of Adam. He makes from that part the woman, and then we have the first wedding ceremony. Now, we're going to look at that more in depth next week, but for now, I wanted you to at least see that that's all part of this same retelling of the creation account from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 2, we have an overlap, if you will, with chapter 1. Now, some of the details in chapter 2 appear to be quite different than the lack of details, or some of the details, if you will, in chapter 1. And that has caused some unnecessary confusion, which then has led to some wild speculation about what is meant between these two different accounts. The source of the confusion is, more often than not, rooted in our questions and our expectations that we bring to the text, not rooted in the text itself, or certainly not rooted in the concerns of the Israelites. Sometimes they're rooted in theological commitments that we bring to the text and demand that the text affirm for us, but they weren't interest of the text to begin with. They're just our interest, and so we somehow have to make the text speak to those interests. And that's what leads us astray, not the text itself. There's nothing in the text that should cause us any great confusion. But as with any text of Scripture, we must allow the text to pursue its agenda and not make it pursue our agenda. When we go to God's Word, we go to submit to it, not to require it to conform to us, not to get it to speak to us. So we go to submit our hearts and lives to what it is saying. And so we must allow it to pursue its own agenda. Two examples of what's been done in chapter 2 to try to somehow deal with what seems to be confusing details between chapter 1 and chapter 2. One, some say that these accounts are written by two very different authors, and then were put together by an editor in order to give us our modern book of Genesis. Of course, evidently an editor so dim-witted that he didn't see the obvious discrepancy in the accounts when he put them together. Others who are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and obviously aren't willing to accept that account of things have concluded that, well, somehow they've concluded that Adam and Eve were created much later than whoever it was that was created in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, after the world had been populated a while. Then God separated out and made Adam and Eve. Well, never mind the huge theological problems with that. Leaving that aside, the text doesn't require that, and there's just a much simpler way to understand the text. In fact, I would argue the text doesn't allow for that. Indeed, it does not allow for that, and I'll show you in a moment why. But that's a modern solution to a modern problem, not an ancient understanding of an ancient text. And so, when we go to a text, we need to understand that wasn't a problem. This ancient text didn't have that problem. It wasn't a concern of the writer nor the original audience. It's only a concern of ours as we see discrepancies in our mind, but they weren't discrepancies or problems for them, and I'll explain why in a moment. So we need to keep that in mind. But none of that has to do with what the text is saying. So more importantly, what is the text saying? What is the text about? Why are we being told the story again? Why is Moses doing it again, telling it again? Why is he taking creation and expressing again the story of creation? What do we gain this time through that we didn't the first time? I would say we gain much. Much that speaks again of the very purpose and meaning of our existence in the world. The first time through, the emphasis was on why the world was created. But now we're going to get a bit of an emphasis on why we were created. Though that's hinted at in the first chapter, it's now going to become more and more explicit in the second. We're going to see much that tells us why God wants us to be interested in people's stomachs and children and lives as well as their souls. We're going to see much of what the purpose of our work is, and for that matter, why we study in school and pursue things that are beneficial. We'll see why we sacrifice to train our children, why we make worship a priority together, and much, much more. So, telling it again, let's revisit the story of creation. Now, in this first section, I'm going to dive into the text with a bit of detail, so that we can then make implications and applications from it in the latter two sections as we go through it. But this first one, we have to kind of address some of these question marks that people arrive at. If you read the rest of Genesis 2, you know, starting through, as I alluded to earlier, you have the creation of Adam and Eve as the head of the human race, man and woman. But have you ever read it and kind of had the question kind of come through your mind, well, how can this be here? I thought God created them back in chapter 1. Like, we tend to read things as a chronological storyline. So, in chapter 1, man and woman are created, and you get to chapter 2, God makes the man, and then he creates the woman. It's like, what's up with that? Well, don't worry. Chapter 2 is definitely talking about the same event as chapter 1. It's like a composer that's writing a concerto. He may write the script, if you will, for the violin, and then come back and write it for the trumpet. They're going to look different and sound different. But they come together to make a harmony and one concerto. And that's what is happening here. Chapter 1 is about the creation. And it focuses on God. It's the heavens and the earth. As is stated in chapter 1, verse 1. Also in chapter 2, verse 4, the beginning. But chapter 2 is about By the way, when I say chapter 2 today, I'm usually going to be simply referring to chapter 2, verse 4 through 25, because the dividing line comes after 3. So I'll just for simplicity, so you know, that's what I'll probably do many times. But it focuses on creation, or it's about creation, but focuses on man. And that may explain why at the end of verse 4, the order is reversed, that how the Lord made the earth and the heavens. It doesn't say heavens and earth again as it's done, but now it's earth and heavens. The focus in chapter 2 is going to be on man and woman and God's making of them. Chapter 2, verse 4, begins a new unit in Genesis that will go through the end of chapter 4. There are 6 reasons why we can know that the first part of this, chapter 2, you know, the rest of chapter 2, is overlapping the creation story. That it's not a different, but the same story that was told in chapter 1. Not contradictory, mind you, but the same, with different details. I'm going to give you 5 of those reasons. First of all, simply put, because verse 4 tells us that's exactly what it is. And I'll take verse 4's word on it. Verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So it's telling us that this account is the same thing we read in the last chapter. It's the same thing, but we're going to tell it again in a different way. So whatever else verse 4 does, it explicitly says that this is the account of the heavens and the earth and the day that they were created. So it overlaps with Genesis 1. Second reason, because Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the first 3 verses of chapter 2 deal with the seventh day of creation and tell us that God was finished with the work of creation and ceased from it. And yet, in chapter 2, he creates both Adam and Eve. Obviously, he hadn't ceased in chapter 2 from the work of creation, so that had to occur prior to day 7 of the creation week, as we refer to it. So the record overlaps once again. Third reason, verse 18 of chapter 2 tells us that it is not good that man is alone. At least for the obvious reason that it's impossible for him to be fruitful and multiply without a woman. That's one obvious reason. But it's not good. Now the fall has not yet occurred yet, so you can't blame it on the fall. And yet at the end of creation, in verse 31 of the first chapter, we're told that everything was very good. So the fact that it's not good in 2:18 means that the events of chapter 2 occurred prior to chapter 1, verse 31. Or there's no other logical explanation for why that would be. And then fourthly, the blessing of chapter 1, verse 28, where man is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, is not possible until after the woman has been created in chapter 2, verse 25. And then fifth, the most important one, even though it's not found in these two chapters, comes from a very reliable theologian. His name is Jesus. I think he's fairly reliable. And Jesus said that they're talking about the same event. And that's good enough for me. So, for instance, in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Jesus quotes from chapter 1, verse 27, and then he takes and quotes from chapter 2, verse 24, and he puts them together and applies them to the same event. When he said, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, that's verse 27 of chapter 1, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So I would take his word on that one, that it's the same event. Now, admittedly, it does raise some problems, if you will, a little bit of concern as we read through this, especially if we are really committed that we've got to take everything literally, whatever that means, because nobody takes everything literally, okay? Just don't. Not in the way they deal with language. It's next to impossible. But for those that are very committed to it, it does leave a little bit of at least a surface-level problem. Why, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because while it is possible to imagine that all that occurs in chapter 2 happened in the space of 24 hours, nobody would read it that way the first time through, at a minimum. And it's a bit of a stretch of reason to try to compress chapter 2 into one day, the sixth day, if you will, or for that matter, a week or whatever. It seems to cover a longer duration of time than that. Not necessarily an entire eon or era, as some would like to make the days of Genesis 1, but more than 24 hours at least. The comments of verses 5 and 6, we'll see in a moment, certainly imply a longer period of time than even a week. The response of Adam to the creation of Eve and his joy certainly makes it sound like he was waiting more than a couple of hours for this great answer to his problem to arrive. And so I would suggest that chapter 2 and the details that it gives certainly sounds like more than day 6. But some would say, I thought you said a couple weeks ago that the days in Genesis 1 would have been understood by the Israelites to be 24-hour days. I did. And that is correct. That's how they would have read it. That expression, the evening and the morning the first day, the evening and the morning the second day, etc., et al., is not an idiom like you might say the day of the Lord, or even in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, in the day the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And I say, oh, but it was a week, not a day. But in the day, it's more of an idiom. That's where we say at the time. But when in chapter 1, when it says a day, it's used in the way you would use a day, a 24-hour period. So that is, in fact, true that it does use that in that fashion. So they wouldn't have read that and thought, oh, those were eons of time or eras. Certainly not. So it's not likely that an Israelite would have understood the days of Genesis 1 to stand for long eras on the one hand. But on the other hand, it's not unlikely, hear me out, it's not unlikely that they would understand that they would understand this as the Lord using anthropomorphic language, which is a big word. It simply means this: language that describes things of God in human terms. Okay? The things of God in human terms. So for instance, Genesis 32 describes Jacob in verse 24 wrestling with a man all night. And then toward the end of that account, Jacob said that he saw God face to face, referring to that wrestling event with that man. Now, neither God, nor man, nor face are used in a way that would have been thought of as figurative in that language use. They weren't idiomatic expressions on the one hand. But they were anthropomorphisms, or they were describing things of God in human terms. That he was wrestling with this creature. God appeared as a man. He refers to him as a man, the face of God. Well, God doesn't literally have a face. He's not physical. So how could he have a face? So though it's not figurative language, we all understood that it's describing the things of God, the event, using human terms, and even occurred in a way that was human in Jacob's perception. The Bible speaks of God's finger and God's arm, backside, etc., but none of those are used in any way but a literal language use, but they're understood to be speaking of God in human terms. They're describing a God in a way that we can understand. So an Israelite could, I'm not saying he did, but he certainly could easily have understood that Genesis 1 was using human descriptions of days to help us understand what God did. Now, is that what he did? I don't know. There are other possible good solutions that bring that together, but that is one of the most obvious, and it's one that we put into practice almost everywhere else in the Bible, so why would we refuse to put it into practice here? Unless, of course, we're committed to some other theological commitment that we demand that this text communicate to us. I don't know whether chapter 1 is condensing chapter 2 into the terminology of a day, or whether chapter 2 is expanding a day to sound as if it was longer. I think it's one or the other. And given that, then we have to say that the language, at least in one or the other, is not exactly literal in how it is being used in the full sense of the word. So, you might ask, how long were the days of chapter 1? No idea. Wasn't a question that the original author or audience were concerned with. And it's not something that it tells us. It speaks of them as if they're 24-hour days. Just like it speaks of God's face and God's finger and so forth. Was that just describing God in human terms? Possibly. How long were they? I don't think we can say for certain exactly what they were in terms of length. Nor is that a concern of the text. So, Moses is telling this story of creation again, But why is he telling it again? He's telling it so that he can expand on the purpose for creating man. Why did God create man? What is the purpose of God's creation of man? And when we understand what's going on in chapter 2 more fully, when we read things in the rest of the Bible, they're going to answer to it. It's going to fill the rest of the Bible with a lot of meaning, and I'll give you some examples of that today later on. But just small examples because they're all over. But let's look at the purpose for which God created man. Remember, in chapter 1, we learned that the world was created with a purpose. To be the dwelling of God with man, the place of his rule. And we learned that we were created with a purpose, that to extend the benevolent reign of God to one another and to rule over the rest of creation in a way that keeps it ordered for the benefit of God's kingdom. The retelling of the story expands on that latter part, the purpose that for us. If the world was created to be the dwelling place of God with man, and we've made that case for a few weeks, if the world was created to be the dwelling place of God with man, then the Garden of Eden was the most holy place. The very presence of God was there. The Israelites understood it that way. Many things that point to that, but one key example is that in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had the menorah, the lampstand. And it was designed to look like a tree. In their mind, the tree of life. Where was the tree of life? Well, it was in the garden. It was the thing that they had to be barred from the garden from so that they no longer had access to it. But they understood that getting back to the presence of God is what that tree of life was all about. That life comes from God. When they were barred from God's presence, they're barred from that eternal life. And that by coming into God's presence, there's life again. And so the tree of life was right there in the middle of the temple, just like it was in the middle of Eden. The two parallel each other. Eden, we read in verse 5 and 6. Let's look there for a second. Now, read with me in verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth. Now, you'll notice a little letter there, if you have a notes in your Bible, if you have the NIV, you look down, it says, or land. And then if you have the ESV, the updated ESV, it just translates it on the land. And no plant yet had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth, or a mist came up from the earth, or water, or flood waters, depending on various translations, and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let's just pause there for a moment. When it says that no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, it's most likely, and I'll explain why in a second, most likely on the land, which is not referring to the whole earth, but simply to a region or an area of the land. In other words, this isn't prior to day 3 of creation when there was no dry land and there was no vegetation growing. And the reason I say that is quite simply that it tells us the reason there was no shrub. And the reason wasn't that God hadn't yet created it, but that there was no irrigation. There was no water other than this water coming up, and there was no man to cultivate it. And so the lack of man's presence was the reason that this area did not have vegetation. That wouldn't make any sense, of course, if there was no vegetation anywhere yet at that point. The only water they had was something that was rising up from the ground. Streams, floodwaters, mists, etc. Now, I say something because scholars are quite divided on what it is. There's no real direct clarity. They know it's water, but what its exact form is, they're not clear on. Many scholars, actually, looking at the ancient texts and comparisons that would resemble this, would say that it was the river, the floodwaters rising up from seasonal flooding that would occur, which we know happens in many places. You'll have dry and arid places, and the only water they get is once or twice a year when the rivers overflow, and that dumps, you know, good soil on the ground. But you need people in order for that to then dig ditches and to use it for irrigation, to store some of it, and to utilize that ground then for growing produce. It can't be done on its own. And they think that that's what's being described here. It might well be. keep in mind, as you read this, the whole earth was not a garden when God was done with it. Only Eden had a garden in it. God planted, and I'm not saying there weren't other places that were fruitful, but the place where God put Adam, he planted a garden in Eden, and he put the man there. Read with me in verse number 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God made man from the dust of the ground. That's not a scientific statement on his makeup, though obviously we're made of the same elements that the earth is. It's a statement about our connection to the earth. When we die, we return to dust. Obviously, we have water and, you know, whatever else, and he breathes into us the breath of life, but Jeremiah pictures the Lord as the potter and we are the clay, and that's really reminiscent of this scene where God takes dirt and he molds us, he shapes us to who we are, and he breathes into us. So the Lord plants a garden in Eden. So the garden itself is not all of Eden, it's in Eden. And then you know that it's distinct from the place where God first made the man. God makes the man, and then he places him in this garden that is in Eden. So Adam very likely knew what life outside the garden would have looked like. He evidently had seen the arid place, such as is described in verse 5, where there's nothing fruitful. And then he sees the bountiful provision of God for him, the grace of God to him. Grace is all over this chapter. It's amazing. And so Adam was probably keenly aware of what it would be like to be removed from God's presence and be back out in that world. And when we say garden, don't think, you know, rectangular rows, vegetables growing, or even orchard with rows of trees, maybe a little side garden over here. That's not the kind of garden that's being described here. You might better off think of something more like Versailles or Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Gardens, or in our modern language to bring it up, because you have to add animals to that. So you might think of somewhere between the old Cypress Gardens and Busch Gardens, minus the rides, I think. Probably minus the rides, yeah. And so, but you've got animals and you've got, you know, beautiful plants and shrubs. And of course, add to that food that would have been growing in these places. And so you have all of that there that was involved in it. The various gods in mythology, in the cultures around them, they had gardens too. But they were made to provide food for the gods who needed that food. They weren't gardens that God had planted to provide for his people. Quite the opposite of what the biblical picture is. And this speaks volumes about the nature of the God of Israel and his kingdom. He provides for his people. He is all sufficient. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that's called the Septuagint, that word garden became the Greek word paradisos, which we get our word paradise from. Well, that word came from, it was a Persian word, it was borrowed from them, and it was the inner garden of the king. Well, Eden was indeed the inner garden of the king. That's why they grabbed this word, because it was the king, Yahweh, who dwelt there with his people. And this is his garden that surrounded his presence. It was all about his presence. Alan Ross, in his book, Recalling the Hope of Glory, wrote, "This garden was to be one of the one place in the world where all the beautiful and beneficial gifts of God were concentrated. When the end of the story tells how the sinners were not allowed to remain in this garden, we learn that there was something far more important about it than its beauty and fruitfulness. Something spiritual. It was where the Lord God walked in the midst of his creation, where the man and the woman had immediate access to God in a perfect environment before they rebelled. It was a place of God's presence on earth. Nothing else could account for the special life-giving properties of the garden. It was the garden of the Lord. Our King, Yahweh, doesn't need man to work a garden to provide for him, but he creates man as mutually dependent beings, and calls them to join in his work of subduing the earth for the provision of his people, to join him in his mission. And so, in telling the story again, Moses is highlighting the mission that was given to mankind in the beginning. Read with me, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The calling to join God in his work is elevated here, and let's be careful not to miss it. It's often said that the first thing that God did after creating Adam was give him a job, or some would say put a hoe in his hand. And while that's true, I think it may miss the high calling that is dealt with here. It may not quite do justice to the text, if you will. The language used here, work and take care of, or work and keep, some translations, may better be translated serve and watch over, or serve and guard. You see, these same two verbs are used in the descriptions of both the tabernacle and the temple for what the duties of the priests were. Now, scholars are divided because these two words, if paired with the word for soil, can refer to agricultural work. Now, the word for soil doesn't show up here. Garden does. It's a kingly garden. It's the kind where kings, priests would serve and so forth. But that shows up. And so scholars debate whether or not this is referring to agricultural work or whether it's referring to priestly service. And I would suggest that we don't need to follow that dichotomy. Now, agricultural work, they would propose, is so that man can provide for himself. I would say that that may miss the boat a little bit. But if we look at it clearly, we see that it is priestly service in God's dwelling place. And I think the Israelites would have understood it that way, given the words that are used. And it is agricultural work, but not for man to provide for himself. God had already provided for him. God took him and placed him in the garden that he had made. But remember, God makes mankind as mutually dependent creatures that need one another. And so now we're given the task of caring for one another as an extension of God's care. And so Adam's put in there and given a job to serve God as a place of worship, to help extend the worship of God, to call people to worship, but also to provide for God's people, just as God had provided for him. To extend God's reign. So it's priestly service, but it's also agricultural work. Not to provide for himself, but to provide for others, to extend God's reign. The purpose of the work that God gave man was to do the Father's work, to join him in subduing the earth. This is exactly what God did in planting the garden in the east in Eden, in order to provide for Adam and Eve. He now calls man to the priestly service that both provides access to Eden and God's presence, as well as becomes a conduit for God's benevolent provision to all mankind. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy, in their book, How Then Shall We Live, wrote the following. In our materialistic culture, work is reduced to a utilitarian function, a means of attaining benefits for this world, this life, whether material gain or self-fulfillment. Work no longer has a transcendent purpose as a means of serving and loving God. They write, "No wonder then that many are questioning the very meaning of work. This offers Christians a rich opportunity to make the case that work is truly fulfilling only when it is firmly tied to its moral and spiritual moorings. It is time for the church to reclaim this crucial part of life, restoring a biblical understanding of work and economics." Amen. Subduing and multiplying, filling the earth, go together as part of the blessing. You see, in this retold account in chapter 2, it reveals how man is to fulfill the mandate of chapter 1, verse 28. this mandate and this blessing that God gave him and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. In chapter 2, verse 15, we see that it's about subduing, about expanding Eden to the ends of the earth, to work the garden, to keep the garden, to serve God, the purposes of worship, which as mankind grows and they fill the earth, it's going to provide access to God to all of mankind and provision from God to others. So this work is sacred in expanding sacred space, if you will, even to the arid places that are spoken of in verse 5 and 6. And then in verses 18 through 25, which deal with the making of Eve and so forth, that those verses put into place what is necessary for filling and multiplying into the earth. So there are connections between the mission that God gave man in the garden to serve or worship and care for, to watch over, with subduing the earth, and the joining of the two as one at the end of chapter 2 with filling and multiplying. They're very much connected to each other. Chapter 2 is a retelling of the story beginning with day 6, if you will. Now, this calling to subdue the earth and make it fruitful for the benefit of others is a priestly calling, a calling to bring others to the King, to our King. And it's throughout the Scriptures. When we think of priest, we tend to think of an elite ruling class, religious ruling class, and to some degree it had become that because the people weren't ready to access God. They needed somebody to mediate that, and the priest provided a way for them to understand how to come to God through forgiveness, through the shedding of blood, and so forth. It provided that opportunity. But the calling was always for all God's people, all of mankind, to be involved in a priestly ministry of sorts. So, for instance, when Israel came out of Egypt and they arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, what is it that the first thing the Lord says to them? In verse 5 of Exodus 19, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, the whole earth belongs to God. Every nation belongs to God, not just Israel. Every nation is His. But He chose one nation to be a kingdom of priests. Why? To provide access to the other nations so that they might know God. That's the purpose of the priest, is to give access to the other nations that they might know God. So we've often looked at Israel and said, oh, God, they were His people and God wanted to dwell with them. Well, yes, but so that He might dwell with the rest of humanity as well. It was always the purpose right from the beginning. And though you might read the Old Testament and walk away with the conclusion that Israel completely failed in its mission, and in many ways they did, ironically, they fulfilled their mission when they delivered Jesus up to be crucified, making access for everyone to the Father. Now note also that God says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. And He says, you're my treasured possession, a holy nation. They were chosen, but their being chosen wasn't to the exclusion of the nations, but rather so that the rest of the nations would have access to this great restoration being brought about by them. Being chosen didn't exclude everybody else, but being chosen meant that now they were to go to everybody else. They were elect so that they might be the vehicle and the means of God's care for the rest of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, clearly Peter is referring back to these verses in Exodus that we just read. And he says to the church, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession or treasured possession, if you will, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The church is the priestly nation that is called to reach the nations. The mandate that was given to Adam is renewed in the church to share God's kingdom reign by extending God's care and through worship and by calling others to worship. It's priestly, but it's also physical labor, agricultural labor. It's the work that we do every day. You don't have secular jobs. You have jobs within God's kingdom for God's purposes, for God's people. It's important that we keep that in mind. And why not? For the church is Eden again on earth. John 15, verses 1 through 8, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Well, there he is again. There he is again. The Father is a gardener once again. Remember who planted the garden in Eden? Was the Father. And the Father is still the gardener. He's the one ultimately responsible that the fruit comes out. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 4. Remain in me, and I will also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the tree of life. When we partake of him, we never die. We never die. We have access to the tree again because sin has been dealt with once and for all through his death on the cross. Amen? In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus died in a garden, that he was buried in a garden, that he was raised in a garden, and that he was thought to be a gardener in a garden. The death and resurrection of Jesus is all about returning us to a garden, the inner garden of the king, Eden. And why not? Is not John's gospel the one that begins with, in the beginning, to remind us rapidly and immediately of the connection to where this story began in Genesis 1, verse 1. And being a disciple is all about taking up the mission once again that God gave Adam and God gave Eve in extending his kingdom care. A mission, yes, that they failed to fulfill, but a mission that God is still passionate about. So what does all this mean to us? Let me just make a few comments about that in closing. When we understand how our work is a service to God for his purposes in worship and providing for his people, then things like Jesus' statement when he says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, that you must give up everything. Or that if you do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't sound quite so radical. Because he's simply returning to Eden where everything belonged to God. And that was acknowledged when Adam would walk by that tree and said, that's right, we don't need of that one because he said so, this garden's his. We serve him, we're here to serve others. It's not about me and my stuff. And so when we still hold on to our stuff as if it's all ours and we have the rights over it, we haven't returned to Eden yet. We haven't accepted why God made us. We aren't living for the very purpose for which God made us. It helps us understand why the Old Testament continually speaks of how Israel broke the covenant, not only because they worshipped idols, but because they failed to care for the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And why that seemed to be as important to God as the other. This creation mandate was about worship and care. You can't divide those two, one from the other. It means that God is interested in people's stomachs and how much they eat and their children and their lives as much as he is in their souls, as if somehow they could be divided apart from each other. It means that our mission as a church is never to just get a big church. Our mission, we're going to get a big church. We're going to grow our church. We want to be a big church. That can never be our mission because it's never about us. It must always be about God and his purposes in the world. It can never be trivialized into that, and it can never be trivialized into various social causes or political agendas. Nor can we reduce it to simply feeding the hungry or helping the homeless, or for that matter, about building friendships with each other. All of those things are good, but that can never become our mission. Our mission must always be about extending God's dwelling place among people and extending his care. It's not proclamation alone that fails to share God's nature of mercy with, on the oppressed, the helpless, the foreigner, and the needy. Yet it means that the worship of God as a response to his revealed truth must always be the end, the goal of all that we do. And it actually means that we can never be about mission as the end all of our meaning, of who we are, but must always have a mission that is about God and his reign. We don't exist for the sake of mission. We exist for the sake of worship. We have mission because there's so little worship going on. It means that economics, money, high finance or low, you know, if you're like me, you have more low than high, but whichever it is, work, school and education are not simply amoral issues. Issues that, yeah, whatever you want to do is fine. There's no morality involved. Baloney. Your life belongs to God and everything in this world belongs to God, so everything is a moral issue. As is clearly demonstrated by the fact that a tree in the garden where they worked and bore fruit that was the results of labor that they were involved in, that a tree belonged to God and the greatest trespass that man's ever committed was simply taking something that God said wasn't ours to take. Yeah, they couldn't look at the tree and say, well, it's going to hurt them if I take that. There was no seeming moral connection. But because it all belongs to God, it is a moral issue. The test with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil revolved around that very issue, and they failed that test. And every time we think that our work is ours and we can do as we please and we do with what we earn as we please and it's ours to decide about and nobody can tell me, including God, what I must do, then we fail the same test. We fail the same test. And we demonstrate his lack of kingship over our lives in that scenario. And finally, this means that our prayer, that prayer, worship, and community amongst God's people must be priorities in our lives because God and others must be central and not ourselves. It means that we must draw near by a new and living way that's been made for us through Jesus, and that the separating wall between us and others has been torn down. That the cross of Christ both made access to the Father and joined us to one another and gave us opportunity to have true fellowship with each other. And so much more. But we'll stop there today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would use this text and these words, whatever value they contribute to the table, Lord, to shape our hearts to serve your purposes, that we would worship you more fully, that we would invite others to that worship, and we would extend your benevolent reign. In Jesus' name, amen.